me in God's holy word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and we continue in our study at the end of this portion of God's holy word, looking at the armor that the Lord gives to us as His people. And so please give careful attention now as we hear the very word of the living God. Ephesians chapter 10, chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Our text today is the first phrase of verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Blessed Lord, we are excited now as your little lambs to come and sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, and we beg that you would come by your Spirit and teach us about the helmet of salvation, and that you want us to take it. Oh Lord, please bless us to not just learn so that our gray matter gets another crinkle in it, but that, Lord, you would write this verse upon our hearts, and that you would stir us to action, to have renewed faith in you, Lord Jesus, the only Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. Take the helmet of salvation. Salvation is something that is a very familiar word. Salvation is something that the church is supposed to be explaining and promoting. It's easy for us to lose sight of how important biblical terms can be. Salvation is one of those basic terms that we are very familiar with. The helmet of salvation cannot be understood without a basic understanding of reality. And this reality must include understanding that this is God's world. He made it. He rules over it. And as the creator and sustainer of the universe, He is also its lawgiver and judge. The helmet of salvation refers to that heart of the message of life and hope that people can have only by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This piece of armor, a helmet, it was a part of armor that covered the head. You could receive blows in every other portion of your body to a certain extent. You could even lose hands or arms or even legs in battle. But you can't lose your head and survive. This matter that this piece of armor now is referring to is indeed necessary for life, to keep us from death. The helmet of salvation. Salvation. To even talk about it is seen as worthless and useless to the one who has no concept of needing salvation. It begs the question, salvation from what? And the answer is very simple. Sin and its consequences. Jesus saves us from sin and its consequences. Sin produces sorrow and heartache. It produces alienation from God. It is the expression of that alienation. And it produces in the end, if it is not remedied, death and eternal hell. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin produces death. And the only remedy is salvation in Jesus. This particular piece of armor is calling upon us to take the helmet of salvation, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live in light of Him. In Romans chapter 3, the Lord declares to us that left to ourselves, no one can be saved. Left to ourselves, no one can be justified. No one can stand before the living God and be right. Left to self, the whole world is held accountable and every mouth stopped before the living God. But there is a righteousness that God has provided, that the whole Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, points to. It is the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10, the Lord tells us how we get that righteousness, how we experience that salvation. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We live in a day when sin is no longer really understood or referred to or talked about. Right and wrong have been turned on their heads in our culture. No longer are wrong things referred to as sin in the public square. When was the last time you heard in just public discourse in everyday life people talking about how awful sin is, or even use the term? But just because our culture has redefined sin, and even now gone past even redefining it to not even want to use the term itself, doesn't mean that sin is no longer present and a mortal enemy and deadly danger. No, God Almighty has not forgotten what sin is. He has not redefined sin. And He has not ignored its reality and the only cure. In 1828, a fellow by the name of Daniel Webster wrote a dictionary. It's referred to as Webster's Dictionary. And here is what Mr. Daniel Webster put as his definition for sin in the first edition of Webster's Dictionary. 1. The voluntary departure of a moral agent from a known rule of rectitude or duty prescribed by God. Any voluntary transgression of the divine law or violation of a divine command, a wicked act, iniquity. Sin is either a positive act in which a known divine law is violated, or it is the voluntary neglect to obey a positive divine command, or a rule of duty clearly implied in such command. Sin comprehends not actions only, but neglect of known duty, all evil thoughts, purposes, words, and desires, whatever is contrary to God's commands or law. 1 John 3, Matthew 15, James 4, end of quote. Yes, Mr. Webster focused on sin being the breach of God Almighty's holy law. And he even quoted scripture in his dictionary to help people understand what sin is. Oh, what a contrast. The Webster's dictionary that you can access online in 2022 says this. 1. An offense against religious or moral law. What a shocking contrast. Mr. Webster, in 1828, understood that sin is the breaking of the holy God, the Creator, His revealed will, summarized in the Ten Commandments. In our day and time, it is merely an offense against either religious or moral law. In other words, at the very heart of the matter, our culture would seek to deny God and His revelation of Himself. But you see, salvation demands that we understand reality. And reality is that God is the Creator and the Sustainer of heaven and earth. He is the one who made every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever existed or ever will. And we are obligated to Him, our Creator. And He tells us and spells out in His Word, the Bible, our obligation. Salvation has to do with us being rescued and restored from a state of being under the judgment of this holy God and forgiven and made right in relationship with our Creator. That's what salvation is. And so today what I want us to do is to look at an example of what it looks like to take the helmet of salvation. We're going to see a man who is described in the Bible by God Himself as a man after God's own heart. Think about that. What a description. if you had your name and God Almighty said, now so-and-so is a man or a woman after my own heart. Wow. That's quite a commendation from the living God. And yet this man, who was used to write much of the Old Testament, much of Holy Scripture was written from this man's pen by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet this man, after he became powerful and great, he forgot the helmet of salvation. But the Lord graciously restored him to take afresh this helmet of salvation. If you'll turn with me in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read the account of King David. Now, King David had been called by God Almighty as a young man to be the king of Israel. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel, and then for a period of time he lived waiting for that day. There was another man who was king. At first, David was in good graces with King Saul. And then King Saul grew very jealous. And King Saul decided that David must die. David had to flee for his life. Fast forward, God destroyed King Saul, and David eventually became the king of Israel. And as king, God blessed him mightily. He was established with great power and strength. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 11 now, we read of David forgetting God. And God calls upon us to be a people who not only begin to trust in Jesus, this armor that we have been looking at, it overlaps. There are many, many things that we've seen referring to the same precious truths. And I make no apology whatsoever. If you hear the same thing more than once or twice or three times. Why does the Lord do that? Well, it reminds me of when I was a little boy and my mama or my daddy sometimes, they would tell me things more than once. I wonder why they would do that. Well, they knew how thick this thing right here was and that little Henry needed to be reminded. So it is with me spiritually. The Lord graciously comes and would remind us over and over of precious truths that are crucial for us. And the helmet of salvation is one of those truths. Well, here is the account of the illustration of how desperately this man needed the helmet of salvation. And you and I are in the same state of need. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now notice verse 1. It was the time of year when kings did what? Sat at home, taking their ease. No. It was the time of the year when kings were supposed to lead their armies into battle. But David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. One of the things that we learn from this passage is we need to be about what God has called us to be doing. There's an adage, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Now, you won't find that anywhere in the Bible by those very words, but here is an illustration of it. David, instead of doing what he was commanded to do, he sits at home and he's got time on his hands. One of the things that my children learned not to say when they were growing up was, "I'm bored." I had a cure for that. I'm bored. That's not a good state to be in. And if you parents are curious what my cure was, just see me afterward. I can give you some wonderful illustrations. But the Lord warned us in this passage. Look what David did. He shrunk back from his duty. And so here's the situation. David isn't doing what he's supposed to. He's bored. And so verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." What a disaster. Here we see David lounging around. He's not doing his duty. He's walking on the roof of his palace, and he looks out over the city, and he sees a woman bathing in her own house courtyard. He does not turn his eyes away. As he should, but he continues to look and he lusts for her in his heart. And he acts upon that. He sends word, finding out what her name is, who she is. It is shocking to see who she is. It would have been wrong for him to pursue anyone. He was a married man, and she was a married woman. But it is especially grievous that she was the wife of one of David's mighty men, one of David's trusted bodyguards, Uriah the Hittite. David had three mighty men that were the elite of the elite, but he had 39 mighty warriors, his 40 men. That were his special elite personal guard. And Uriah, he was one of these men. David sent messengers. She came. He lay with her. And who would know? Well, she sends word sometime later, "I am pregnant." So what did David do? Did he humble himself before the Lord? Did he say, "Lord, I've done grievous things. I've done horrible things. Have mercy upon us." No, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Now this is the husband of the man that King David, a man after God's own heart, he has sinned grievously. And instead of being faithful to his own wife, instead of acting in accordance with what God commands in the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," David did not encourage and protect this woman to be faithful to her own husband either. And now the very man that he has sinned against, he sends and brings him home. The purpose, obviously, is Uriah is going to sleep with his wife, and the baby is born early. And that's just the way things happen sometimes. David's going to fix his sin. He's going to cover his sinful tracks. Uriah is asked, how's the war going? How are your fellow soldiers? And so in verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. We don't know why. We don't know whether Uriah had heard and suspected something was going on. We don't know whether the Lord had told him. We don't know any of this. Or whether the Lord had just put in the heart of this man that I cannot go and have ease when my fellow soldiers are in harm's way. We don't know. But what we do know is what he did was he said, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm just going to stay right here. And as soon as the king is finished with me, I'm going to get back to what my duty is. Verse 10. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. David kept filling his cup up, saying, here, have some more, have some more. And he figured if this guy is inebriated, then he'll go and sleep with his wife, and my problems will all be over. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem. David invited him. He ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. And then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate, and then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. Here's this man whose heart has become so hard and callous, but that's how sin is. One sin leads to another. One sin leads to another sin. And sin just continues to grow like a cancer. Oh, David, he is getting deeper and deeper and deeper into this quagmire of sin. Is there any hope for this man? Keep reading, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Sin has a bitter, bitter, bitter fruit. Sin bears a bitter, bitter fruit. Oh, how we need salvation. How we need Jesus. And so, chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city. Now, Nathan is a prophet, one of God's prophets. And God sends Nathan the prophet. Nathan, I've got a message for King David. You know, kings back in those days, they were powerful men. If they didn't like you, they could just say, execute you. And so Nathan the prophet, this fearless man of God, comes and stands in the presence of the king. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." And then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now, there's so much here. We don't have time to look at it in detail. But I want you to notice God brings His Word to bear so that David is confronted with his sin. And that's how God saves His people. That's how salvation comes. God tells us what's right and wrong. God shows me. He shows you our sin so that we will turn from it and run to Jesus. That is how God saves. And yes, it's painful. It's painful for me to be confronted with my wrong, but what a blessing for God to show us our sin so that we turn from it and run to Jesus. And then we see David confessing his sin. David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, that's all that's recorded there, but I want you to turn with me. We're going to look at two Psalms quickly, Psalm 32. And I want you to look at this Psalm, because this is what David said he had experienced. There was a lot of time that went by from the time that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba to the time that Nathan the prophet came and confronted him. There was a little baby that was conceived and growing in the womb. We don't know exactly how long this time period was, but it was at least weeks, maybe several months. What was going on with David during that time? Oh, David had not ceased to be a child of God, but he had ceased to enjoy any kind of closeness or fellowship with the living God. You know, when I was growing up, I cannot count the number of times that I ended up being on the bad side of my dad and mom. And God was so kind and gracious to give me a mama and daddy that didn't say to me, "Henry, we are just sick and tired of you. You just no longer are our son." They never did that. Not a single time. Of all the crazy things I said and did, they didn't condone anything that I did that was wicked in God's sight. Don't get me wrong. There were always consequences, but it was, they always dealt with me because they loved me as their son. And because of that, sometimes the consequences were very, very severe. It was, as C.S. Lewis described, a severe love. It was. Well, look at Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed. Now, the word blessed, you can use the synonym, God's kind of happy. Okay? That's what blessed means. It's God kind of happy. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so here the Lord records for us what David experienced during that time. David needed to take the helmet of salvation. He needed to be walking with Jesus. He had stumbled badly. He had not kept a clean conscience before God. He had allowed little sin to grow. He saw what he shouldn't have been looking at. He lusted in his heart. He acted upon it. He just kept going down this road. And he ends up sleeping with a woman who's not his wife, and she becomes pregnant. And he still continues to go down the road of sin. And he ends up murdering this woman's husband. Horrifying. And a lot of times we think sin isn't any big deal. Let me tell you, all sin is a big deal in God's sight. And the only cure is to take the helmet of salvation. That's the only cure. The helmet of salvation. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ being applied to us so that we have our sins covered with the precious blood of Jesus. Turn with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I don't want you to think I'm just making this up. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And all of us, left to ourselves, are ungodly. How can we be right with God? How can we have salvation? It is to run to Jesus, to confess our sin to him, turning and hating our sin, and ask for forgiveness, to confess our sin to Jesus. And look what we have now. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so back to 2 Samuel. I want you to see in this passage how the Lord, he forgave David. He said, David, you are not going to die. What you've done deserves death. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. David, I'm not going to put you to death. I'll forgive you for the sake of the Christ. But David, I'm going to chasten you because of your position as the king. I want everybody to see there are consequences for sin. David, I'm going to take the little child that Bathsheba's carrying. Wow, that's a severe chastening. And then God says, David, trouble will never leave your household. And you can read the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. And it is chilling to see the turmoil that erupted from sin in David's house over and over and over. But the Lord forgave him, and the Lord comforted him, and the Lord blessed him. Even in the midst of his chastening, David, he said, "Lord, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to follow you. Deal with me as you see fit. Use me as you see fit, Lord. I'm yours." Now, I want you to notice verse 24. Because if I were to ask you, even though the Lord chastened him severely, I want you to think, do you think anything good could ever come from a marriage of a man who's married? He's sinned by having multiple wives anyway. But on top of that, he steals another man's wife, murders that man, and then marries her. Do you think anything good could ever come from such a marriage? And the answer, of course, is no, apart from the grace of God. But God's grace is indeed amazing. And I want you to see that God Almighty was pleased through that marriage for the line of Messiah to descend. Is that not amazing? It was through that line that the Messiah would descend. It was through David and Bathsheba's child Solomon. And then notice, God sends this same prophet, Nathan, in verse 25. It says, the Lord loved him. The end of verse 24. The Lord loved this little boy, Solomon. That's God's grace. God loved this little child, Solomon. And God even sent the same prophet who had brought the hammer down on David and said, God has another name for this little boy, Solomon. I'm going to give him his middle name. Solomon Jedidiah, son of David. And you know what Jedidiah means? That was the name God picked. Jedidiah literally means loved of the Lord. Loved of the Lord. God named this little child loved of the Lord. That's because of Jesus. That's because of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save us from our sin. And so here we have this amazing illustration recorded for us in Scripture. Why? So that we would be stirred to hate our own sin and run to Jesus and say, Lord, I take the helmet of salvation. Lord Jesus, I need you to wash my sins away, and I need you to keep me from sin. Lord Jesus, I don't let me be foolish and wicked like David was, even as your child. You know, it's a sad thing and a shocking thing, but Christians can make a mess. Did you know that? Did you know that we, as God's people, we can stumble and sin? And we need the helmet of salvation. We need Jesus. We need to remember who He is and who we are. Oh, may the Lord stir us up this day to take the helmet of salvation and to put it on. We need Jesus. We need to see reality that God is holy and what He says in His Word is right. We need to love and seek to do in Jesus. And what He says is wrong, we want to turn our back on it. You know, gardens are fun. They're a lot of work, but gardens are fun. And I especially love weeds. Don't you love weeds? Weeds. Oh, weeds. Now, let me ask you, when do you want to pull the weeds in your garden? We don't want weeds, do we? Weeds are bad. Weeds are like sin. You don't have to work at it for them to just appear. That's how sin is. We have a new heart in Jesus. But we have remaining sin. I don't ever have to work at sinning. It just kind of, boop. But when we think about sin, what should we do? We ought to take the helmet of salvation and say, I'm not going to go down that road. That road's going to lead to bad things. Jesus, save me. When we find ourselves going down the wrong road, what should we do before that weed keeps growing? You know, that's the time to pull the weeds in your garden. It's when they're little bitty. Don't wait till the weeds get chest high. If you wait till the weed gets chest high in your garden and you try to pull it, what's going to happen? You're going to have a hard time pulling it. It's going to be nigh unto impossible. Now, it's not impossible, but it's going to be really hard to pull that weed if you let it get waist high. And when you do pull it, you're going to be in danger of pulling up all the good stuff with it. And so the time to pull the weeds is when they're little bitty. When they first start sprouting up. Oh, if David had only done that. Think about it. And that's how it is. I've seen it over and over. And we've all experienced times of spiritual darkness. It didn't just happen. Little by little, us just turning and further and further and further away from the Lord. Oh, we need to take the helmet of salvation. We need Jesus. We need Him to forgive us. We need Him. And we continue to need Him day in and day out and all through the day. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, keep me. Lord Jesus, don't let me think sin isn't a big deal. It is. God says so. Take the helmet of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Give us great joy now to praise You that You have provided salvation. You've given us the helmet of salvation. Satan would seek to give us a mortal wound with our sin. But Lord Jesus, You're the one we look to. Father, if there be any in this place or listening who is apart from You, Lord Jesus, we pray that they would hear Your sweet, powerful voice calling them to be saved. And they would run to You, Lord Jesus, and confess their sin to You and turn from it. And turn to You, Lord Jesus, confessing Your sweet, holy name. And those of us who have come to know You, Lord Jesus, we beg that You would bless us to keep taking the helmet of salvation so that You would be praised, so that we would be delivered from sin. In Jesus we pray, amen. Well, please turn with me your insert, and we will lift our voices and sing Psalm 117, interspersed with Praise the Lord. Let's sing. Let's stand.